We are in Acts chapter 20, and we've talked about several things here already. And without being too redundant, again, this could go on forever. I just keep going back and forth. Paul, this is the year, this is the spring of 57 AD. Paul has gone to Corinth. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He's left Ephesus, gone up to Macedonia. From there, he wrote 2 Corinthians on his way to visit Corinth again. Then he was in Corinth in the winter or fall of 56, the spring of 57. From there, he wrote the letter of Romans. So Romans was written from here. 3 years in Ephesus, goes up to Macedonia, writes 2 Corinthians, comes down and visits. He's going to spend a few months in Corinth. There he writes to the Romans. Now he's ready to leave. He's going to leave. He finds out, as we say, see in the text, as we talked about last week, he wants to go to Jerusalem. He's been collecting money. He must have a huge amount of money, all in change, cash. And there's several men that are with him that are help transporting this money. They're delegates from all the churches. He's collecting money from all the Gentile churches to take down to Jerusalem to deliver to the saints or the Christians. And these Christians in Jerusalem would be Jewish believers. And becoming a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ at this time, as often in history, separates you from your Jewish community because they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. But when an individual does, they're separated from the traditional family. And so they lose, a lot of times, they lose their family support, they lose their occupation, they lose any kind of business associations, and they're out on their own. And so there is, in a sense, if not necessarily physical persecution in Jerusalem, but there's definitely social persecution going on in Jerusalem. And so the Christians, the believing Jews in Jerusalem that are going to be referred to as the saints of Jerusalem, they're desperate for money. They're in a state of poverty simply because they've been rejected by their community, their Jewish community. So Paul has taken all this money from the Gentile churches and in a goodwill effort trying to show that the Gentiles are united with the believing Jews because they're united in Jesus Christ. He's bringing this money down. One, it's a gift of mercy to help them out. But he's also, I believe, there's a little bit of politics going on, not in a conniving way, but just showing unity. It's an act of unity. These Gentile believers are on the same page as these believers of the Jews. So he's coming down here, and he's trying to get the church unified. That's always Paul's idea, his purpose is to get everybody unified. So that's where he's going. When he's getting ready to leave Corinth, we read here in the text, he's going to sail to Syria, which is his home church of Antioch, and then go down to Jerusalem. But before he gets on the ship, he finds out there's an assassination plot to kill him by the Jews. The Jews want him dead because he's splitting synagogues, because he's bringing the message to Christ to the synagogues, and the Jews have to decide yes or no. When they decide yes, then they split off and start a church. And he's also got this huge amount of money that he's going to be bringing down and is going to alleviate or take off the pressure from the ones that they're trying to persecute. Plus, he maybe want to steal the money. So there's an assassination plot that he finds out about. So he goes up to Macedonia on land. He goes up this way, and they miss that opportunity. Paul now realizes, if he hasn't already, even in fact, when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he told him, I'll show you how much you have to suffer for me. And Paul, ever since then, has been persecuted in a variety of ways. We see, as we mentioned last week, in Ephesus, there's a riot breaks out. For 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, a riot breaks out because the economy has been changed, because Paul has altered idol worship. They have these little silver statues that they purchase and set in the temple of Artemis. That's a lot of money coming. It's like a tourist attraction, except it's religiously orientated. And so when Paul comes in, there are many people stop going to the temple of Artemis, not because he's protesting or burning, images of Artemis or something. Just the truth sets them free, and they give up this idol worship. And after 3 years, it so affects the economy that there's people losing their jobs, and they break out in a riot saying, we've got to do something to stop this. So the Gentiles here want Paul in prison or charges brought against him. A riot breaks out, he flees, or he ends up leaving. Coming down into Corinth, he finds out there, he knows already, but the church is under attack by false teachers. So now he's got, the church is trying to destroy him. We mentioned this last week. And as he's trying now to get down and help the Jewish believers, he finds out the Jews are trying to kill him. So you've got Gentiles who are trying to bring legal charges, Christians or false Christians trying to destroy Paul's ministry and reputation, and Jews who are trying to kill him. So, and again, like I said last week, where's Paul's safe space? There is none. And he realizes that. And you're going to see that as we go through this today. You're going to kind of see Paul realizing the Spirit has revealed, Jesus Christ revealed to him that he's going to suffer. The Spirit, he's going to say in these verses today, has told him that in every city he goes to, hardship and persecution is waiting him. Anywhere you go, Paul, this is your fate. You're going to face opposition. So he just has to get ready for it. The thing he doesn't know is it going to kill him? Is he going to die? Is today the day it kills him? He figures that, you know, this persecution is going to take his life someday. So he's living always with that anticipation. Every day is a day of persecution, but one of these days it's going to kill me. Is today that day? And he kind of writes about that as we see this. So now he's gone up to Macedonia, and here we go. When he takes a delegation, we're going to go through it. It's in your notes. We went through it last week. It's going to give you a list of men that are traveling with him, a delegation. And these men are from different cities of Gentiles coming all the way over here to Galatia, Derbe, that they're traveling with him down to Jerusalem. They're Gentiles, and they're coming along to bring the money as a gift to the Jerusalem saints. So you're going to have a moment coming here in Acts, and I'm trying to get there, when Paul arrives in Jerusalem, back into his home turf, but he brings with him this delegation of Gentiles, these uncircumcised Gentiles who have embraced the Jewish Messiah. They're true believers, and they're going to be meeting, not just with Jews, but they're going to be meeting with Jewish believers, the heads of the churches. And it's going to rock this church because, again, when they break away and say, we believe, the Jews say, we believe in Jesus in Jerusalem, they start a church, or they start meeting as a church, but it's going to have a Jewish flavor to it. They're just simply meeting and worshiping Jesus, talking and the doctrines of Christianity. But they're still in Jerusalem. They still got a Jewish heritage. They're still meeting with other Jews. They're still following the dietary laws. There's nothing. That's it. That's their culture. But now coming in, and they may say at a distance, oh, we're united with these people. But now these Gentiles are going to walk in. They're going to walk in with their own dietary habits, their own dress style, their own cultural background. But the thing that unites them is their faith in Jesus Christ. And the test is going to be, can the Jewish believers who believe in Jesus Christ from their own Jewish culture accept these Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ who have their own Gentile culture? And these are going to have to mesh together. Because a lot of times the divisions that people have, as we know, they're insignificant. They're more cultural than they are doctrinal. And that's going to be a collision right here as Paul brings these people in. He's going to be meeting with John. He's going to be meeting with Peter. He's going to be meeting with James, Jesus' brother. And these guys are great leaders. They've written books in the New Testament. But remember, they're living in Jerusalem, and they are Jewish believers. And to have these Gentiles just come in, it's going to be a strain for them. And that money is going to be, again, not to be carnal about it, but when they bring this money as an offering, it's going to reflect their sincerity that we want to help your people who are being persecuted by their own people. So the contrast here is the Jewish believers are being persecuted by Jews, but the Gentiles believers are going to come and help the Jewish believers. So they're actually receiving relief from Gentiles, the unclean Gentiles. And so here we go, chapter 20. Verse 1, when the uproar had ended, that's in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He's now leaving Ephesus after 3 years after riot, going up to Macedonia with an intention of going into Corinth. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to people and finally arrived in Greece. Corinth is in Greece. And that's where we say he probably went over to Illyricum, and then came down to the sea and landed in Corinth. That was his chance to go to Illyricum. He refers to that in the letter of Romans that he writes in 57 over to the city of Rome, where he stayed 3 months. So he's going to stay 3 months in Corinth, solving some problems there. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he's about to sail for Syria. He's on his way with the money to go to Jerusalem. He's going to sail to Syria and then go down to Jerusalem. It says, when he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So now he's going to go back up on land. Maybe they sent a dummy ship or a dummy delegation over here, and the Jews maybe got on the ship in the Mediterranean Sea and realized there's no Paul because he slips up here going back to Macedonia. So we're figuring he goes into Philippi. And the churches up here are the ones he would minister in Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, and then they spread out in many other areas. We assume he's going to go to Philippi, and then from there he's going to pick up the seaport, which is just a few miles from Philippi, and sail to Troas. And that's where we're heading now. He was accompanied by, and these men we all talked about last week, there's much you can learn about some of them. They're with him. Some of them are with him in the very end. But here they are again. He decided to go back to Macedonia. Verse 4. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Phyrus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, that's in Macedonia there, Gaius from Derbe, which is close to where Timothy's from, Timothy, also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia, and one of them is from Ephesus himself. And these are all Gentiles. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. And again, I don't want to be redundant, but that word us is a big turning point, because now, for the first time since earlier in the book of Acts, us is being used. That means Luke, who's writing the book, is in Macedonia, that he rejoins Paul's ministry team. So these men went on ahead to Troas. So this delegation goes on ahead. Maybe they're going off kind of as a scouting group, you know, kind of go up and see what happens, if people are looking for Paul on the ship. Or maybe Paul wants to stay back and minister. I mean, you can kind of read between the lines there. But when it says us, that means Luke and Paul are now traveling behind the delegation. And Paul and Luke are together. And what's going to be interesting is here, Paul is going to make a speech. When we get down here to Miletus, Paul's going to make a speech to the Ephesian leaders. And Luke, in the book of Acts, records many messages that Paul, sermons, or sums up many synagogue messages that Paul presents. We hear Paul speaking in Athens. We see Paul speaking in Derbe. We see Paul speaking in different places, or Lystra. Now, but when you go back and look at those, Luke is never with him. Luke was never on the trip. So he got notes. He got information from Paul or Timothy or somebody. But we're going to have here in chapter 20 an actual time where Luke is with Paul in Miletus, and he's going to be sitting in the audience listening to Paul speak. And so it's just kind of interesting to see that is going to be a personal account. Okay, we go on. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So the delegation goes ahead of Paul, and Luke's apparently traveling with him. Then they took 5 days coming across to Troas, and they're going to spend 7 days in Troas. So that means they're going to... Remember, when he leaves Ephesus and goes up to Macedonia where he writes 2 Corinthians, when he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians, he mentions, although there's a great door was open for us, a door of opportunity of ministry in Troas as he goes up to Philippi, he says, we did not stay because they're looking for Titus. They wanted to find out what was going on in Corinth. So when he goes up here to Macedonia and then down to Corinth, he could have stopped and spent some time in Troas because there's believers there and they wanted to hear some teaching. They wanted to have some ministry. There's a chance for Paul to expand and encourage, strengthen the church. But he says, I can't stay. I've got to figure out where Titus is at and what's going on in Corinth. So this time through, he stops and he's going to spend 7 days in Troas. And that leads us to this next part. This is new material now. He says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, he is in Troas meeting with the church, and he's going to have a chance to speak to the church, to strengthen, to encourage them. And he's going to spend 7 days there. So this is not the only time he's going to speak with them, but it's this moment right here. Now, first day of the week is a clear reference to Sunday. And so when you go through all your church history and try and figure out, you know, when did the church start meeting on Sunday, this Gentile church here in Acts in 57 AD is meeting on the first day of the week. Now, you cannot read modern Western culture back into this. They didn't get up, you know, get dressed, come to the church building and have a church service. Because as we read this, you got to realize Sunday for us in our calendar is the weekend. It's a holiday. It's a holy day. It's a special day. It's a red letter day. It's something, you know, the stores close. You don't go to work, whatever. But for these people, it was the first day of the week. It was just another day. It was a special day for the believers because this was the day that Jesus had been resurrected. They recognized it once a week. And as we read through this, what you're going to find is they're not meeting in the morning. They're meeting at night. They're meeting in the evening. Now, if you read this wrong, if you think Western church, they must have had church in the morning, and they met all day long, late into the evening. It was like one powerful, long sermon or whatever, or praise and worship service or something. But that would be ridiculous because no one could come because they're where? They're at work. It's like us having church tomorrow. That's why I don't schedule Bible studies at 9 o'clock on Monday morning. Well, one, I'm at work, you're at work, no one would come. And so they couldn't have Bible study at 9 o'clock in the morning either. So when it talks here, first day of the week, they are having Bible study in the evening. Everybody's gone to work, and it's going to be, you know, artisans who have some kind of a craft or skill, they're going to come. Slaves would have to have jobs and assignments. They may be free to come, but they're free to come after their work is finished. And so they're going to be meeting in the evening, but they do take note that they meet the first day of the week. So in Troas at this time, and again, you can't read this into every time, you know, a church meets, but in Troas, they're meeting the first day of the week, which is Sunday, and they're meeting in the evening, and they come together to break bread. Now, this would probably, when it says break bread, this goes two directions, or it includes two things. One, they would come together maybe for the evening meal. I mean, as a group, they just come together and eat together so they could fellowship together, they could have class together, or they could, you know, encourage each other, have a speaker. In Corinth, there's a lot of gifts manifesting at this time, and Paul addresses that in the letter to the 1 Corinthians. But also, at the end of the common, you know, community meal, they would also then remember the Lord's Supper, where, you know, the Lord's Last Supper, they'd have bread, they'd have the wine, they'd break bread, and they would remember, as Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So when it says to get together to break bread, they're not just having a little communion service, but they're probably including that. And they're not having some big religious meal, although it's believers meeting together. They're having the evening meal while they meet together, and then it is going to end with some kind of remembrance of the Lord with probably bread and wine. So it is. It says they got together to break bread. They got together for the evening meal. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. So again, if you figure everybody comes home back, you know, like if it's 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, whatever, they get together for the evening meal. And Paul, while they're there, he starts talking. And because he's not going to be able to have, you know, part 2 tomorrow night, part 3 on Wednesday night, part, you know, he's got to finish his series, whatever series he's teaching on. You know, I'm being facetious there. But, you know, he's got to get through all of his points. He can't say, we'll pick this up tomorrow, because tomorrow he's gone. So he's going to finish everything he wants to say. They kept on talking until midnight. Now, this will be helpful for you if you look on page 2 of your notes. And this, page 3 of your notes, I believe. There's a picture of a house. This is a typical house or living quarters in this time in history, in a Roman-type city. And I don't want to say exactly, but this is not like possibly speculation could be. This is most likely what we're talking about. The bottom of the first floor are shops. Those are shops. People are going to, they're a little place for people to come and buy, you know, meat or buy candles that have scents, in, you know, some kind of scenty candle or whatever they're selling in those shops. You can see this in Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem and you've got shops. And then above the shops, there's apartments. There's people living up there. And then above those shops, even in this drawing, you can see a second floor. It's got a little balcony on it. And then above that is a third floor. Now, this is not somebody's house. These are living quarters. And yeah, somebody lives there, but you may have, those are, it'd be more like apartments. There's like 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 6 apartments above that, or more. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about. And that's what's taking place here. Paul is in somebody's house. Now, again, I don't want to go down this too far, but like in Corinth, people would meet at so-and-so's house. Or in Ephesus, they'd meet at Aquila and Priscilla were there, they had a house. And that means they would have a house large enough to hold an entire church. I mean, they'd have a dining room, they'd have different, you know, it'd be a big Roman house. This house right here, especially when it mentions the third floor, that's kind of the clue. Third floor, why aren't you down in the dining area of a big Roman house? Because this is more likely an apartment. They're in Troas, above the shops, in someone's apartment, someone's living quarters, and they're on the third floor. And you can see right here, it says, I'm going back to the text now. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upstairs room. Now, that's important, not just because it's like they had to have lights on because it's nighttime, but that's going to set the stage for what's about to take place potentially. Because those lamps, many lamps keeping the place lit, are burning oxygen. And as they burn up the oxygen and it's late at night, it's going to be easy to fall asleep. So Paul's audience is dozing off. There were many lamps in the upstairs where we were meeting. Now, notice again the word we. Where it does say they were, Luke is not recording history that he's heard. He's recording history that he was in the room going, and he's a doctor. Remember, he's a doctor. And so he's thinking, you know, we're burning up a lot of oxygen here. Like, you know, it's like, and he's, I mean, I'm reading between the lines here. But Luke makes note that we're upstairs late at night, and there's a lot of lamps burning in this room. And that's important to take note of because about what's to take place. He's, he could say, I saw this coming. Again, that's me adding to the story. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. I get all that because it says we. That means Luke is there watching this. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Some of you have been there. Maybe sometimes, well, I've been talking on and on. And it's like, just when is he going to stop? And, I mean, I could tell you, at this point, I could go off for an hour and a half and tell stories. But I'm going to put a stop right there because, yeah, I've been here talking, watching people nod off. There's one guy after church one time. I'd wake up, I'd get done teaching, I'd go down the aisle, and every time I'd walk, every time, I'd hit him on the back, on the shoulders as I went by. So he'd wake up, and then he'd go, good message, good message. I mean, I'd watch him, I'd be teaching, I'd watch him, and he'd be like, you know, and then I'd walk by, I'd hit him on the shoulder, good message, thanks. But he was positive, at least. Okay, but anyway, look at that house. You can see the windows there. And there's someone, so I mean, the room is full enough where you're going to sit in the window. And you see how that would make sense. And just, he's going to fall from the third floor. Eutychus. Eutychus was sinking into deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, I mean, he watched the nodding, he'd wake up, go back to sleep, finish, he's just like snoring. When he is in a deep sleep, he fell to the ground from the third story. And that's kind of the clue. We're in one of these buildings like this. And was picked up dead. Now, depending on your translation, some translations say they thought he was dead. He looked like he was dead. But Luke, in the Greek, Luke is saying he was dead. And that's kind of important because Luke, again, is the doctor. He sees this as this is a dead person. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him and says, don't be alarmed, he said, he is alive. Now, this is interesting. He goes down and he's speaking. I mean, you can imagine the emotional, you know, I mean, a lot of things are happening in this situation that Luke just skips through. But I mean, he asks, what does Paul feel like? How does he feel responsible? What's everybody's response? But Paul goes out, and what he does is what is recorded in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha both did the same thing, where there was a dead person in one of the situations, and they put their body on them. And we see Peter doing the same thing, going in and seeing someone dead and talking to them or talking to God. Or Elijah, they both cried out to God. So we can assume, this is me assuming, that Paul does the same thing Elisha does, and as Peter does, they then call out to God. And when he does this, it says right here, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him and says, don't be alarmed, he's alive. Then he went up, okay, so then he raised, and that's the end of that story. It's interesting, it's there, it's something that Luke felt worthy of noting right there. And you got to remember, Paul says at the end of Romans, he says, the things that accompany an apostle, so the signs and wonders, have followed. He mentions this in 2 Corinthians. So this is not like the only time. It wasn't like a strange situation, but it was something that Luke points out right here that he witnessed. And it is, again, a credible report. Don't want to spend too much time on this either, but we've mentioned the writing of the book of Acts by Luke is a historical document. It's proven over and over and over again that things that are mentioned there have been lost in history. Cultural things, locations, travel routes have been lost and then rediscovered through archaeology or study of literature. It's like where the book of Acts just seems like, well, that's just fiction. But now all of a sudden we start to realize the only way this could have been written was if you were there at this time and saw certain things take place. And again, certain things are missing in the book of Acts that we've mentioned already. Things like the burning of the temple in 70 AD, which is going to take place in just a few years. The Roman revolt, or the Jewish revolt against Rome. Now, none of these things are mentioned. The Sanhedrin is still in place. So the book of Acts is very historical. You cannot destroy the book of Acts on internal evidence. The more you attack the book of Acts and start trying to bring out the details to prove it's just being made up, those details secure it as historical documentation. So anyway, we go with this right here. But Paul raised him from the dead. I'd like to say more about that. I mean, but you basically have a miracle of Paul's ministry being given credit to, God having mercy on a group of believers in Troas, the character of God being revealed, that this God is not just able to raise Jesus from the dead and raise you from the dead at the end of time. He's able to demonstrate right here in the streets of Troas in an unknown. They never got a letter from an apostle. We know very little about this church. We know there's an open door here that Paul had to blow by because he's worried about the Corinthian church collapsing. And now he's come and spent 7 days on his last day there. God uses this opportunity to confirm it and probably help strengthen the church, the believers, help confirm the ministry. The word is going to spread. I mean, this is something that doesn't happen every day in the Gentile world where someone's raised from the dead. And so this is going to help them. There's a variety of things taking place here. Now, what happens then, the story goes on. It says, verse 11, then he, Paul, went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. Now, this breaking bread here is probably the ending of the meal. They've been eating, maybe sitting around, you know, with their dishes around. They had their meal. And Paul's now getting up to address them for the Lord's Supper, the part that they remember the Lord. And he talked on and on and on and on. You know, that introduction to, you know, if you've ever been in a church where they take the offering, you know, and they're going to take the offering, and then, you know, 15 minutes later, the guy's still talking about the offering. Well, Paul here is probably going to break, you know, do the last part of the meal, gets up and addresses the audience and starts talking about Jesus Christ, talking about the church, talking about the ministry, talking about, you know, what Jesus Christ is doing in history, what he's doing in end times, and just keeps going, tying all these things together. People are falling asleep, and now they go back upstairs, and now they actually go to that part of breaking the bread or having the Lord's Supper. Then he went upstairs and again broke bread and ate. After talking until, yeah, you thought that was weird. Watch. After talking until daylight, he left. So he talks until midnight. Then they finally have the communion service. And as they're wrapping up the communion service, that closing, I just want to make a few closing comments. It's like, and it's 1 o'clock in the morning and the sun is coming up. They're going, yeah, you know, I got to get to work. I mean, they came home from work, had supper, had church all night long, and Paul's like, well, you know, he's got to dismiss the crowd because they got to get back to work, if that indeed is the case. He went upstairs again and broke bread at 8. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Again, comforted by the young man, the sign of the young man being raised, that they saw the power of God in action, and also Paul's words, because that it was not just the action. Paul's words were promises from God. The word of God is, in a sense, a promise. It's what God is doing, what God has done, what he's promising he's going to continue to do. They're promises that you believe and you trust and you act on those promises. And so when they heard those promises, they were comforted. When they saw the young man raised, they were comforted. They realized we are in the right place, believing the right thing. Again, these are not Jews. These are Gentiles, very accustomed to Gentile pagan worship. They know about gods, they know about all the religious activities, but they've now found something that is real, something that is solid, something that makes the whole universe comes in line with this teaching. Okay, and they are greatly comforted. Verse 13, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, right here. Now, you've got a map on page 1 of your notes. I've got a map up here. Do not believe my map is detailed perfectly. I've just got it kind of scribbled up here for reference. They're in Troas, and the whole ministry team was there together. It appears the delegates were there. It appears Paul and Luke caught up with them. They spent 7 days there. They now get on a ship. Luke, it says, we got on a ship, and they're going to sail around here to Assos right there. Now, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. So what takes place here is the delegation gets on a ship and sails down here. And Paul, by the time the ship sails, Paul knows that there's a route because he's traveled this a couple of times. And he's got, obviously, local information, a land route that he can meet them about the same time. He can travel by land about the same time they can get on ships, sail around, and dock. He'll be there on foot. Now, why does he do this? He wants to maybe spend more time with the people the next day, saying a few more closing remarks, potentially. Or if we go back to the original reason for coming this direction was what? The assassination plot. It doesn't say this in the text, but I'm just simply suggesting it. He sent the delegation over here to Troas, and then he followed later with Luke. Now he sends Luke with the delegation around here, and he goes by land. Why don't you just get on the ship with everybody else? You talked all night, Paul. No one's going to... I mean, I'm going to say there's no one there to listen to him because they've been up all night. There's nothing to say. There's no one there to hear him. So is the reason he goes this way on land to, again, send a dummy ship and come in the back door? Did you see anything? Are there any Jews? See anything suspicious? Again, we know what Luke says. What I just said, I'm making that up. Is that the reason? We don't know why he does it, but it is strange that everybody else sails and he goes by land. And then it says from there, it says, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. So we took him aboard, meaning he goes, is it clear? Yes. Then he got on board. And from there, they sailed down to Mytilene, which is a 30-mile journey down to this island, a city on the island right there. All of these cities. Now, again, these are travel routes. These are real cities. They've been excavated. They've been located. These are travel routes. And again, who's going to write fiction like this? What is going on here? Luke is just giving you the travel locations right here, and everything lines up. Again, it kind of helps prove the story and give a little bit of insight into Paul's ministry. Now they're in Mytilene. They spent the night there, maybe spent the night in the harbor. They're not getting off there. Maybe they did for a little bit. But the next day, we sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and the following day, we arrived in Miletus. Now, the way this is written... In the English, it looks like they went from Mytilene to Chios, from Chios to Samos, from Samos to Miletus. The way it's written in the Greek, it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't change the story. But it's probably they sailed between Chios and the mainland. They sailed right here. There's really nothing to stop there for. They didn't need to stop. They can make this journey. So they're traveling at the speed that they went by Chios the next day, and the next day they went to Samos. Now, again, if you want to say they stopped at Chios, you can. Otherwise, most likely, sailed between the mainland and just went past Chios down to Samos, and then they went to Miletus. Again, there's their itinerary. That's how they're traveling. They've got, don't forget, they've got a large sum of money, change, bags of money. Probably each of the delegates is in charge of some amount of that money, so it's not all in one place. There's probably a couple people in charge of each bag, so there's an accountability going on there. And it's heavy. I mean, it's not just a check. There's coins that they're traveling, so they're under some kind of protection. Do you think they've got weapons? I would guess they had some kind of weapons for protection. It'd be foolish to be traveling in this culture with that kind of money and just, you know, have no weapons. Oh, I just threw that in there for, you know, the NRA. Okay, anyway, now they're in Miletus. Remember, Jesus said to take a sword with you. Do you remember that verse right there? You know, he says, take a sword. But okay. We went on ahead on the ship. Okay, we're done. Verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So the day of Pentecost would be in the spring of 57 AD this time. And remember, the original Pentecost, again, Pentecost as a Jewish holiday goes back to Mount Sinai when God gave the law to the Jews, to Moses. But the Pentecost that we'd be interested in would be 30 AD. That would be after the year Jesus was raised from the dead. And then 50 days later is when the Holy Spirit came on the church on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That's where the book of Acts begins. So we are 27 years into church history, into the church. 27 years ago, the church began. So this is 27 years. That's how much time has gone by since Jesus' resurrection. And Paul wants to get to Jerusalem. Notice his travel plans has changed. There's no mention of Syria. Because he was going to go to Syria and try to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Well, because he did this, instead of, you know, because he avoided the assassination plot, he went through all this. There's no time to go to Syria, to his home church of Antioch. He's going straight into Caesarea. down into Jerusalem. And so, again, he doesn't have time. Now, I like to say, and I've said before, the reason he doesn't go to... He's going to stop right here in Miletus. It's 30 miles south of Ephesus. He's just spent 3 years in Ephesus. Between 53 and 56 A.D., the fall of 56 A.D., he was in Ephesus. During the fall of 56 A.D. and the spring of 57, he goes up and down to Corinth, writes Romans, comes back this way. So he spends about 3 months there. So it's only been a few months since he's been in Ephesus, and he was there for 3 years. He left there because of the riot, or there's so much pressure. The society, the culture was so much against Christianity that he left, because they were hunting him down, trying to bring legal charges. I like to say that the reason he stops at Miletus is because he doesn't want to go up to Ephesus and stir trouble up again. But that, I think that makes sense, right? Why would you go there? Last time you were there, they had a riot. But that's not what Luke says. That may be part of it. That may help. You know, like there's a couple of reasons why. But Luke says he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He wants to be in Jerusalem for the Jewish holiday of Pentecost. And so he avoids meeting or going into Ephesus because it'd take too much time. So he's going to have the elders, someone sent a message, maybe they got on a rowboat, went over there and talked, I don't know. Somehow they communicated to the Ephesian church that Paul wants to meet with the leadership of the Ephesian church in Miletus, which is 30 miles south. So they've got to travel 30 miles to meet Paul in Miletus. Miletus, because it's on this peninsula, you can see better on a real map, Miletus actually has three harbors. One on the north, or one on the east, one on the west, and one on the south, because it's on like a little peninsula sticking down there. So it's a very busy city. There's a Jewish presence in the city there. Josephus writes about Miletus. We can study Miletus. There's a lot of information. But nonetheless, they're in Miletus. And the Ephesians come down. Paul's in a hurry, doesn't want to stop in Ephesus. I think about, why would you want to go there? They just had a riot. But that's not his reason given here. So we continue. Verse 16 again, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, well, here's it says, while Paul is in Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So when he gets there, that's how I said rowboat. I should have read the text. When they arrived, he said to them, now you've got to have a speech. I'm going to go off on a speech of Paul's right here. It's going to go down to verse 35. So between verse 18 down to verse 35 is Paul speaking to the leadership, the elders of the church of Ephesus who have come down to meet with him in Miletus. Now, I've said again, or before, I'll say it again, this is a unique message because, one, Luke is there listening. The other messages Paul's presented there, Luke is not there personally. He just records from somewhere. Maybe it's notes. Maybe it's a personal account that he's... Because, again, he wrote the book of Luke, and he talks about having eyewitnesses. Now, here, the other thing that's unique about this is the only record... We got Paul writing letters to Christian groups, but we do not have an example of Paul addressing a Christian. We just talked about him talking to Troas, but what did he say? We don't know what he said. We just know he said a lot for a long time. We know he's giving messages to these Christians. We know he's written them. But here now is a chance for us to see. This is one of the very, very only times you have a recorded message of Paul not speaking to Gentiles, trying to turn them to God or convince them of God, or talking to Jews, trying to convince them that Jesus is their Messiah. We see that in the synagogues. He uses Old Testament verses. But this is a unique time where Paul is addressing not just a Christian group, but the leadership of a Christian group. It's an entirely Christian group of people, and it's entirely made out of the leadership of the church, and these are the things he tells the leadership. So that, again, it's interesting because it's Luke's, is there personally, and it's also Paul addressing a Christian group. I'm going to read through it first without comment, which I don't think I'm going to make. I never can do that, so... I'd like to have the whole thing in perspective, but let's just begin to see what happens. Verse 18, when they arrived, the elders arrived, Paul said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Just in other words, He spent 3 years there. They saw his lifestyle, meaning he's going to use himself, as we're finding out in the letter to the Philippians, he's using himself as an example. He's not proud. He's not arrogant. But he himself is trying to live the Christian life. And there are others who don't understand it, or they're not doing it correctly. And so he's not afraid to say, you know how I live. But he's also not afraid to say, and those with me, like Timothy, Titus, in this case Luke, Tychicus, or whoever's traveling with him. He says, you know, this is how we live. And he's asking the Philippians, when we read the book of Philippians, or he's asking these elders here, this is the example. Paul's thrown down right here. This is tough material for some people. Paul is thrown down the gauntlet right here, saying, I am a leader. I am an apostle. I started your church. I showed you how to be a Christian. I lived with you for 3 years. You saw how I lived. You saw how I acted. Now, that's the standard. That is how you're supposed to do it. And it just, well, let's just read on. And then he's going to give him some warnings. He says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. So Luke captured, well, there's probably other things said here, especially since Paul can talk all night long in Troas. We can read through this, if I just read through it, we can read through this in a few moments. So there's many things that are said here, but these are the things that Luke captures and puts in print. This was the essence of the message. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Notice that? That's what he starts with. What is Luke trying to capture? Paul's lifestyle, not his doctrine, that's important, and he's going to be addressed here, but the way Paul lived was what these elders of Ephesus had to focus on. You've got to have the right doctrine, but you've got to have the right lifestyle. There's a certain way you're going to live. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia, meaning it was consistent. I didn't develop this or try to manipulate. I came in this way and I left this way. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Again, humility meaning I wasn't better than anybody else. I was in fear of the Lord, recognizing I'm ministering to his flock. I mean, that's really humility. It's not like, well, now that I'm in charge and I'm here, things are going to be okay. No, the Lord is in charge of the flock. And now Paul is like, okay, the Lord wants this done for his people. And it's a very humble place to be, realizing God's got great expectations. And these people, he's going to say it later on, he died for them. These are the people he died for. And they're not like your people and you can manipulate them. It's like, great, you better stay humble because this is a crucial. And you can see Paul throughout his ministry, in his letters. Serving God in fear, realizing I could mess this up. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Now, what do those tears mean? I mean, what was he crying about? What was he upset about? Was he seeking God's guidance? Was he praying for the people? Was he sharing in their troubles? But I think about it. I don't know. But the tears definitely means there was an emotional connection. I mean, if it was with God, with the ministry, with the people in their lives, he was humble and was emotionally connected to his role as an apostle. And he's saying to these, why is he saying that? You know, you'll never be quite like me because I was very humble and I had a lot of tears. I was emotionally connected to the, someday you might find something. No, he's saying, this is how you should do it. This is the way it is done. He says, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. In other words, from the first time he came in, the Jews came against him and they've been plotting against him the whole time. Some people think that's the thorn in the flesh he's referring to in 2 Corinthians. That's a thought. I don't think that's the final answer. But the Jews were a constant annoyance to his ministry, undermining him all the time. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Again, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. You've ever been in the situation, everybody is at some point, if it's me raising children, if it's me at school, if it's me at a parent-teacher conference, if it's me teaching the Word of God. There are times that I've got information that would be helpful to you, but it'd be very convicting for me, so we're going to just skip that part. Imagine me sitting at a parent-teacher conference, and I know I'm with this child throughout the school year, and they come in, is there anything, you know, it's like, no, everything's fine. Because if we go down that rabbit trail, I've made a few mistakes, lost my temper, said a few things I shouldn't have said. But, you know, they're a good kid. I tell my advisee kids, I tell them this. before parent-teacher conferences, and I say it facetiously, but it's a big, and I tell the parents I say it too. I say, here's we got one main rule at parent-teacher conference. I tell the kids, you say nice things about me, I say nice things about you. The minute you go down that road, you start saying bad things about me, I'll drag you through the dirt in front of your parents. And they're like, and they all, yeah, everybody laughs and stuff. But it's like, but that's the point. That's kind of what he's saying right here. If there's something useful for the parents to know, and it's going to cause me grief, or cause me to spend more time helping their child, and you know, whatever, it's like, yeah, we're not going to say that. We'll just go on. I'm using myself as a bad example. Paul is saying right here, he did not hesitate to preach anything that would be helpful to you. In other words, he says, anything, he says, even if it cost me, even if it was something that reflected my own failure, or even something that caused me to do, it was costing me, he says, I didn't hesitate to tell you this, or whatever it was. He says, in other words, the thing that's going to help the people of God is the truth. The thing that's going to set them free is the truth. The thing that's going to build them up is the truth of the Word of God. And for me, or Paul, or the elders of Ephesus to say, if I tell them all of that, then I'll lose some power. I will lose maybe some offerings. I will lose people. I will lose, for example, you maybe think of an example that would be, church history, classic example. This Bible, this Word, is the truth. I'm trying to communicate it, but you do not need me to interpret this for you. You know that. You can go online. You can buy books. There's other churches. There's other studies. There's people in this room that can teach you. You can ask questions. You can study it by yourself. This is what we need. Now, you can see in church history, there's a time where you know this, right? It was illegal for Christians to have a copy of the Bible, because it had to go through the priesthood. We will tell you, need me. I've got this. I've got all this information about God. I got this whole kingdom of God is behind me. And now I am here to present it to you. If you want to go to the kingdom of God, I'll lead you there. Come to me and I'll take you to the kingdom. You can't be reading that, because you've got to get the information from me. Because sometimes there's stuff in here that's going to tell you, you don't need me. You need Jesus Christ. Who's the way to the Father? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life, not me, not a priest, not somebody. And so that's just an example. And what Paul is saying, if it was useful for the people, I communicated. I did not use this to manipulate the people to needing me. Many ministries are based on, and we're not even talking about today. We're talking about what's coming after Paul leaves Ephesus. Are based on, and religions are based many times on men. You need the priest. Oh, man. The thing that frustrated me the most of getting into pastoring churches when I started pastoring churches was their ignorance on the role of the pastor, or the role that I was willing to accept. I'm going to show up and teach you the powerful Word of God. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit. It's what judges the thoughts and intents of your heart. This is what you need. But so often when I would move into a pastor position in a church, I'm bringing that attitude. And they're looking for a priest. What's a priest? Well, first of all, you are all priests. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He takes you to God. He leads you to God. He makes the way to God. But you individually are priests of your own soul through Jesus Christ. You confess your own sins. You offer up your own prayers. You go to God. You get your own direction. You are a son of God. You are a priest of God. You stand before God through Jesus Christ. You're in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You're in His holy priesthood. So where's the priest of the church come in? You do notice, right? There's no priest in the New Testament. I mean, as far as apostle, prophet, evangelist, priest, pastor, teacher. Because you all have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, through your own priesthood. In other words, if you need to pray, what should you do? Pray. Or call for prayer support. Call your friends. Call somebody who's your believer. You should have believing friends. But so often when I would step into a pastor position, I would soon begin to realize, and once I saw that, you see it all over, that they wanted a priest. There's churches that anytime someone got sick, guess what they did? They called me. It's like, why do I care? It's like, Well, we're sick. Can you come pray for us? What? And I tell you, there's nothing wrong with asking for prayer, calling for prayer support. Nothing wrong. But they were waiting for me to pray. And I walked into the hospital room. It's crazy. I can tell you story after story. So I was in my 30s. First time it hit me upside the head. I would walk into the room. Now watch. This is addictive. This could be addictive. You talk about drugs or emotional drugs or something, fixes. I walk in a room. Someone's in the hospital bed and the family members are there. And they're all just, oh, what are we going to do? And I walk in from school, from basketball practice, with my blue jeans on and dust on my shirt. It's like, oh, pastor, so glad you're here. Oh, we didn't know what to do. Can you pray for us? And then I'd pray. And it was like I'd open the windows of heaven. And it was like I prayed. I mean, it was like when I walked in, it was like Jesus Christ walking in. Now, you understand, my ministry is to tell you I'm not like Jesus Christ. The Word of God is the Word of Jesus Christ. I'm here to communicate this. When you get me, you get another guy just like you. I'm gifted to teach the Word of God, but I don't come in like angels singing, the halo, the light gets a little. When I walk in the room just gets a little brighter. Peace begins to settle over people. And I begin to speak in terms and with vocabulary that just brings revelation to people, and God begins to answer prayers. And when I leave, I'm not sure what you're going to do because I'll be gone. Or if you can't get me on my cell phone and I can't pray for you, what would you do? Well, you better keep me front and center. You better keep me in an office always available for your prayer support because I am the priest of God, which is completely unbiblical. There is no priest of God that you're going to call in the New Testament. You understand that? There's apostles, there's prophets, there's evangelists. I am a Bible teacher, but I'm not like the only Bible teacher. There's other Bible teachers out there. But what will happen here with leadership in churches, and Paul's going after this right here, is there's when you, and I felt that. I mean, I walked in a room, and the first time I did it, there's people, they looked at me and go, the person, the first thing that happened, it was someone had died, I think. Someone had died. I mean, there's several stories I could tell. But someone had died, and I came in, you know, rushed in after school, and it's like, we're so glad you're here, Pastor. And it's like, what am I going to, they're dead. And they just want, just because I was there, things were better. And they didn't know me anything other than I was the pastor of the church. I mean, there was nothing there. Let's read on here. And that's kind of what he's going to get into that power. And there are people that will tap into that power. If you rifle through your religious experiences, you should be able to recognize, maybe it's me. He's going to start talking about false teachers. He's going to start talking about savage wolves. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's not talking about unbelieving Jews. He's talking about people he's telling these Ephesian leaders, there's people, he's going to say, and he's talking to a group of people amongst yourself that are going to rise up like savage wolves. And he's talking, because he's seen it before. And they're in that group of elders that go down to meet him in Miletus. And he says, some of you, when I leave, you recognize that there's power to be taken here. And you're going to rise up and begin to draw people after yourself and set yourself up in some kind of a priestly role so that people have to come to you. And eventually the church did that. Ultimately, where the church took this Bible, put it away, and you would be killed at certain times in church history for having a copy of the Scripture, killed by the atheists, killed by the secular humanists, killed by the communists. No, killed by the priesthood. Who says, you can't have this. Now that's about as demonic as you can get. When you've got leadership in the church saying, you can't read this, we'll tell you. You can't get any more demonic than that, I think. Okay. You know that I have not hesitated to preach, I'm in verse 20, preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. He's teaching them anything that's helpful to them, which includes, I am not a priest. This is your hope. Jesus Christ is the way. There are people among you who can help you. God's Spirit is among you. He'll raise people up among you to be your leadership, to be those with the different gifts. In fact, you're one of those people. You've got a gift for the church. We're waiting on you to do something. I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. And publicly would be, for example, he started in Ephesus in the synagogue. They kicked him out. Then he went to Tyrannus' lecture hall and taught daily in Tyrannus' lecture hall. He taught daily in Ephesus for 3 years. It appears he taught during the lunch break because people would take an hour lunch. They'd work in the early in the morning when it was cool. This is typical Middle Eastern. I've got to wrap this up. Typical of this culture, and you can see it throughout the Bible, is people would get up and get to work as the sun rose, because those were the best working hours because it was cool, and then say, you know, like 11 o'clock, it starts getting hot, so that's when everybody goes to break. And they may take off an hour, 2 hours, and they're not being lazy, it's just too hot to work, and then they would, at this time, they would go with their lunch, they'd go to Tyrannus' lecture hall, they'd come in and Paul would begin to teach. And then when it began to cool off in the cool of the afternoon, you know, whenever it starts cooling off, and then they'd work until the sun went down. So there'd be that time, those prime working hours, and Paul would be teaching. And if we go back to, in the book of Acts and read this account, it says that handkerchiefs and aprons were brought in, and when Paul or they touched Paul, they were taken out, and demons would leave because of these handkerchiefs and aprons. And in the English, I'd say with in the English, it sounds like, think, what's a handkerchief? What's an apron? You know, you bake bread with an apron on. But in the text, we're talking about artisans. We're talking about laborers. We're people that are out in the workforce working, and they come into Tyrannus' lecture hall during lunch, eat their lunch, and the handkerchiefs would be some kind of headbands or something that they would use for perspiration or towel of some sort, and the aprons would be tool belts, different types for different craftsmen. You know, you'd have some kind of a tool belt where you'd put your tool punch or something. You'd have, and these aprons are not baking aprons, they're tool aprons. They're things that they use when they go back to work. They get their towel or their handkerchief to, you know, wipe the sweat, and they get their tool belt back on to hold their equipment, and they go back to the workforce. And what's interesting is Paul was one of them. When he came in, he would have an apron and a sweat cloth too, because guess what Paul was doing? In many cases, we can see it, and I've got it written down your notes. We can talk about this more next week. If it's in Thessalonica, if it's in Corinth, if it's in Ephesus, what does he do? He works. He's a Christian. He's an apostle who's got a ministry, but he is providing for himself. In fact, his ministry, he'll use it as an example. He tells the Corinthians, our ministry team always supports itself. Now, again, they welcome gifts to come in, you know, that help support what they're doing. We could go on and talk about that more. In Corinth, he worked daily in Corinth until a huge offering came from the Macedonians where he could spend more time arguing with the Jews. But it was Paul's common practice. It was not a shock when Paul had to get a job. That's just the way his ministry worked. And Timothy had a job. Titus had, these guys just worked for a living. They didn't become priests and then make the people depend on them. I've declared to both the Jews and the Greeks. Wait, I'm going back to verse 20. I'm wrapping this up. I didn't get as far as I wanted today, of course. Verse 20 again. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch. Now, here's the part right here. Keep watch over yourself and all the flock. Watch yourself and watch the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Episkopos. Be shepherds of the church of God. And what do shepherds do? They feed and water, or they lead the sheep to water and grass. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Again, you are shepherding the flock that God bought with his own blood. They're not your flock. He bought it with his blood. He killed himself for these people. What will he do to you if you mess them up? think about that. He was willingly sacrificed himself to get these people redeemed, and you're going to come in and use them and fleece them like their flock of your own to make yourself rich. It's like, whoa. I know, now here it is, verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples. They'll change the truth, twist it just enough to make the focus on them instead of Jesus and lead people the wrong way. They'll arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. In other words, watch out for these. Watch out that you're not one of them, and watch out for those that are going to become these people. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears. In other words, that kind of reflects on that earlier part we mentioned, the tears or the emotions. This right here, his fear, his passion for the church being successful and knowing that others are going to be from the church, not the Jews, not the Gentiles, but the church itself will begin to destroy itself. How does he know this? Well, tell me, where does he just come from? Corinth. He's just written four letters to the Corinthians because there's Christians in the church of Corinth destroying the church, trying to destroy Paul and his ministry and leading the church after themselves. And now he's over in Ephesus saying, as soon as I leave, guess what's going to happen? The same thing that happened in Corinth. People are going to see the power opportunity. They're going to rise up. And if they rise up with the truth, this is what I try to do. And you be the judge. I might be the false teacher. But I tried to take this and put this front and center, and my ministry is to teach this. But because if I ever run into something, it's like that criticizes me, then it's like, oh, we're not going to cover that chapter. We're going to turn that page and skip that part and not cover it. But he's going to put this front and center and not make it. But if something criticizes the teacher, the text criticizes the teacher, they'll do what he just says. They'll distort it. Well, that's not exactly what it means. They'll twist it just a little bit so they can keep going with their perverted ministry. Now, I hope that that's not me, but that's, it could happen. That's why guard yourself, watch yourself, watch me. Guard yourself, watch the leadership, because at some point, they're here somewhere. They're here in Ephesus, and they got to be here somewhere, where they take this and twist it so they can justify their own corrupt interpretation and their own corrupt ministry, which usually is some kind of priesthood that gives them the glory, them the power, instead of giving it to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Well, we'll pick that up. It's an important little set of verses there. And again, it's interesting because it's Luke is recording it after having heard it, and it's Paul addressing leadership and the things he tells them. And we'll come back to that and finish that maybe next week. And we might be in the media center next week. I'm going to pray, and you're free to go. Thank you for spending time here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we ourselves would watch our own hearts, watch our own attitudes, allow your word to penetrate our hearts and transform our thinking, that we might be sons of God and living as sons of God here at this time in history. And Father, we also ask that we may be ministering the truth in whatever gift you've called us to others, that we may manifest your spirit in others' lives to help strengthen the church of which we come in contact with. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to meet. We pray for our nation, and we pray for our churches in Jesus' name. Amen.